Father, we are grateful. Grateful to you, Lord. Grateful doesn't matter. Lord, as today in particular, we think that throughout the generations, throughout the centuries, Lord, that you have moved upon individuals to proclaim truth and to stand in the face of enemies of their own life. So, Lord, we thank you, Lord, in today's service in particular, for those who have gone before us in the gospel. Oh, Lord, there are many servants of the living God who have helped to establish this church, and in the lives of each individual here, there have been voices that have spoken into their lives. Father, we're grateful, we're thankful for those who have spoken into us. Lord, we pray that you would raise up your church as a vessel. Father God, we would speak the truth without fear. Lord, I do believe that you're doing a work and you're amongst your people, Lord, of attacking the spirit of fear, which is not from you. Lord, liberate us with spiritual boldness, freeing us, Lord, to declare thy word in a society which so desperately needs your word. We pray for this nation. We pray for the nations of this world. That your gospel would go forth on him. As we give, Lord, we give, Father God, to your kingdom. We pray, Father God, your blessing upon these gifts as we receive them today. In the name of Jesus. Amen. Today is going to be more lecture time, more historian. Doing some of the things we love. I love to preach the word, and there's no doubt about that. That's my favorite thing to do. But every now and then, we do a little something different. I perform. Once a year, I do a sermon of some ancient dude and act it out. And sometimes we do a little bit of a lecture of history. And this Reformation Sunday kind of gives us the opportunity to go and do a little teaching on the history of the church. And I put out some things in the bulletin for you to study at a later time, or perhaps even to follow along a little bit of the service today. But it is Reformation Sunday, and there are some of the five pillars of the Reformation. If there is one particular text that we're going to use today to look at the Reformation and understand its impact upon us, it is that the Word had an impact upon individuals. That's the way it always works, right? The Word has an impact. And if anything good happens, if there's healing, if there's anything wonderful that takes place, it's because the Word of God has had an impact. You may not understand it, and you may not realize it, but somehow the Word of God has had an impact. And in Martin Luther's case, Martin Luther, one of the ones to which is credited at the beginning of the Reformation, and last week being the 500th anniversary of this Roman Catholic priest who nailed and posted 95 ideas, concepts, points of debate. But before he got to that point, before he got to October 31st, 1517, and began what is now known as the Protestant Reformation, he was a Roman Catholic priest, and he was on that day in particular, but this particular scripture, him studying in the book or in the epistle of Paul to the Romans, being a teacher of theology and being a teacher of the scriptures at that time at Wittenberg University, came across this, and you've read it many times. You've read scriptures many times, and it didn't do the same thing every single time to you. But this particular time, he was reading Romans chapter 1, and I won't give the whole context of what was going on in his life at this time, but, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. For in it is, and this is the New American Standard Version, in it is the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written in Habakkuk, by the way. The just, or the righteous, shall live by faith. And all of a sudden, just like our sister Natalie was sharing a little bit earlier, you know, all of a sudden the word hits him. The just shall live by faith. And he had been crawling up the steps of the Vatican, kissing every piece of stone, trying to secure salvation. He had been wearing camel hair underwear. I don't know, I've never worn it, so I don't know what it's like, but apparently it's itchy. You know, and he was doing other things just to make himself, to persecute himself in one sense, to beat himself, to deprive himself, to get rid of his sin. And all of a sudden, the scripture verse, which he's known already, comes to him, the just shall live by faith. What am I doing? Why am I doing this? I trust your saving grace. That was it. Actually, that was the beginning. And so here we are 500 years later. And we have inherited the concepts of the Reformation. There are actually three movements in the Reformation, and we have inherited various concepts of the Reformation. If we were able to spit in a bottle, now I say that, you know, if we were collectively able to spit in the bottle, you know, these ancestry advertisements, you know, talking about, and how many of you have been interested, but you're just too darn cheap to send the money? That's the only thing holding you back. You want to spit in the bottle or whatever it is and send it off to ancestry.ca or wherever it is, and you want to find out, you think you're pure Irish or you think you're pure Scottish or pure German or pure Dutch or whatever it may be. You know that when you get that thing back from Ancestry.com, it's going to have this pie chart, and it's going to say you're only 42%, whatever it is that you thought you were. And it's going to start showing up that you're, you know, 15% this and 25% that, and a few other things that may be a surprise to you. I'm interested in doing it. If someone would like to support me in getting it done and would like to give me the money to do that, then maybe I'll do that someday and find out just how much native I have in me, or maybe not. Never know. You know, how much is I really Irish and how much is Scotch, you know? One of my relatives have a lot of Scotch in them, but, and that's a different story. But anyways, you know, and if we were to do that as this church, it would be an interesting result. I'm talking about metaphorically here, not about cheap genealogies, but I'm talking about movements. If we were to take a spit test of this church and send it off, we'd come back. I don't know how much Roman Catholic would come back, but there would be an element of Roman Catholic. There would be an element of Protestant, and there would be an element of Methodism, and there would be an element of Calvinism. There would be an element of Arminianism, and that. You know, it would have all of the, and Mennonites, and all these other things, and Baptists, and Pentecostal, and Charismatic, you know. We have all of these streams that come together. We're not pure anything. And I'm rejoicing in that. Well, let's look at the Reformation a little bit. First of all, there was the Protestant Reformation, and that's what it's called. And let's ask ourselves a question. Are there any lessons that we can learn and apply today for this time period that's called the Reformation of the Church? First of all, I bring you to the Diet of Worms. That is not a diet, some kind of New Age diet of eating, but the diet meaning Council of Worms, being a city in Germany. And so the Council of Worms, here is a picture of Martin Luther after he put up those 95 theses. Created quite a storm because there was a little thing called the printing press that had just been invented, and somebody got a hold of those 95 truths or 95 ideas, and they started pumping them out all over Germany. So he got into deep trouble. It was called before the Diet of Worms, an imperial council called by the Pope and the Emperor together, because the Pope and the Emperor were in bed together, quote unquote. And then Jonathan Eck, that is the guy that was leading this tribunal. He was the emissary of the archbishop that was coming from the Pope, so it was actually pretty much a stacked deck. It was a kangaroo court. It was rigged. And from that court, they excommunicated Luther from the church and forbidden anybody to associate with either him or any of his writings. Here's what Luther said just before the court ceased just before the court made its decision. I am bound by the scriptures I have quoted. And my conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and will not recant anything, since it is neither safe nor right to go against conscience. Here I stand. I can do no other. May God help me. Amen. How far have we come since the Reformation? On October 30th, this past week, a Christian student in a master's program of social work in the University of Sheffield in England, his name was Felix Nogol, posted on his personal Facebook, not the door of the church, like Martin Luther, but posted on his Facebook that he believed that homosexual marriage and thus gay sex was, in his opinion, based on the scriptures, his understanding of the scriptures, was sin. He was brought before a tribunal when this got out, led by a professor, Jacqueline Marsh, who is a notorious LGBT campaigner in England. The tribunal met, and they didn't excommunicate him, but they expelled him from not only the master's program, but also from the university. He appealed it to the High Court, and on this past week, the High Court of England upheld decision to expel him from university because he posted on his Facebook that he believed, in his own opinion, that gay sex was sin. He said this after the court decision this past Tuesday. He said this: "Family, my family has been affected by this experience, but we continue to trust God, who has been looking out for us. I believe victory belongs to Jesus. He has used this case to make clear his will for us, that Christians do not have to be afraid to speak the truth, as this is the only thing that will set people free." True. 500 years later. So, is there something we can learn from the Reformers that gives us the strength to live in 2017? The lessons we learn from here is that there is a time that you have to make a stand. Martin Luther said in his famous words, "Here I stand. I can do no other. God help me. Amen." There is a time when we have to take a stand against false doctrine, against corruption, against institutions. And the fact that our own prosperity, our own economy, and perhaps even our own lives may have to be laid on the line didn't stop the Reformers. Neither should it stop us. The first wave of the Reformation, known as the Reformers, the Protestant Reformers, is called the Protestants. You've heard that term before. I'm sure you have. Perhaps you would refer to yourself as being Protestant. The reason why they're called the Protestants is because they protested. They protested what? The state of the church. The fact was that there was gross corruption from the Pope right down to every parish. The Pope himself, the popes themselves, they had been two and three different popes at the same time. Popes that had illegitimate children running all over Italy. It was a corrupt and absolutely morally bankrupt system, the Vatican. They needed to build this thing called St. Peter's Basilica, which is beautiful, and you see it today. And how to do that is they came up with the doctrine of purgatory and the doctrine of raising money to get your relatives out of purgatory. And a guy named Tekel went throughout Germany raising cash to build St. Peter's Basilica in Rome. Really annoyed guys like Martin Luther. And so there was a situation that the church was making up its own rules, was making deals with secular powers like the emperors to stay in power themselves, and through the emperors they would make a cut, a deal about taxation, and the emperors would give a portion to the church from whatever conquest that they would make. So into that context, the Protestant Reformation comes out. They protested against the church. They didn't want to destroy the church. They wanted to take over the church. Sadly, the Protestant reformers advocated violence, many of them. And in the Protestant Reformation, millions of people perished in the wars that ensued in their fight for political freedom, not just real religious freedom, but you were free to believe whatever it is they told you to believe. That sounds pretty much like what the Catholic Church was doing. And so there was error on both sides. But some of the DNA of us that we have here today is inherited by the Protestants. We can call ourselves, some would even want to call themselves Protestants. But remember, the reason why is because they protested against the Catholic Church. Then what happens is, a little bit later on, another group of guys come along, and in the midst of the Reformation, really, it was one, some call it post-Reformation, some call it the Second Dutch Reformation, whichever you wish to call it. And guys like Jacobus van Lotenstein, and I have a wonderful book of his somewhere out in the universe, because it's an e-book, and I tried to download it. I don't know where it is. But I'm going to try and get it again. I don't know. I've been wanting to read that book. But anyways, he wrote a wonderful book. And the group came out of this called the Pietists. Piety. Holy. Other guys like Jacob Arminius, they came and they said, listen, the church, the Reformed church, Reformed religion, it isn't enough just to have good doctrine. If your heart isn't changed by it, what good is it? And so they revived the concept, which really the early reformers had in its inception. They had experienced spiritual change, but they revived this whole idea that faith is not just what we believe in our head, but faith is how we experience it in our heart. That without personal examination of whether you be in the faith, you may not be in the faith, just because you were baptized in the church as a baby, or just because you went through the catechism, or whatever it may be, you know, you have to personally accept Jesus Christ as your Savior, and you need to demonstrate fruits daily. Experience Him, that He can be experienced. It's not all cognitive, it is experiential. Because what had happened was it had become so dry and so dead, and only a few years after the Reformation. Faith without works is dead, James said, and they reiterated those things. Those who are led by the Spirit are truly sons and daughters of God, is what they said. Of course, that is also the book of Romans. So they have this idea that the lifestyle of the Christian is to be one of purity, one of holiness. Of course, legalism gets in there, and what came from the Pietists became the Puritans. You see, no idea in those days, you know, there was no internet then. Did you know that? Some of you are going, there's internet? Yeah, it's a new thing. WWW, wake up and smell the God. It's a new thing out there, all right? But it's amazing how ideas spread like wildfire. Nothing could remain as it were. And so the Dutch Pietists from Amsterdam went to England and became the Puritan movement. And the Puritans caused trouble there, and they ended up where? The United States. And what became the United States of America, the colonies and the Puritans, Plymouth Rock and the whole story there. Thanksgiving is coming up, American Thanksgiving, with the Pilgrims, the Puritans, all that stuff. And so that spread. And with the ideas of Arminius, another Pietist, his teachings were picked up by a group called the Moravians, who were German, and were looking for the deeper of prayer. Looking for the deeper experience, not just the cognitive, not just the theology, but looking for the way of experiencing God. And so they get touched. And then this guy on a boat ride, his name was John Wesley, and he wasn't a Christian, but he was a pastor at the time. And John Wesley got a hold of some of the Moravians, and so the Arminian teaching, or Arminius teaching, became part of what became the Methodist movement. So these ideas keep spreading. John Wesley himself, he looked at his own church and he said, listen, we need to have, which was the motto of the Pietists, Semper or Semper Reformando, which simply means this, we need to have ongoing renewal. That if at any time the church stops being renewed, it will die. Hey, friend, is that a lesson we need today? If at any time we stop seeking the Lord, and Jacob Arminius even went on to say, and if any time personally we stop seeking the Lord, our salvation is in jeopardy. But Lowenstein was a Reformed church guy. He didn't believe that Arminius was teaching, but they were saying he was more of the corporate church and how it applies to the individual, and Jacob Arminius looked more as the individual. But they both looked at this thing, if at any time we stop seeking the Lord, if at any time we stop taking seriously the Scripture and how to apply it daily to our life, that we'll be stagnant in our journey, that it will affect our spiritual walk, and it will affect the spiritual walk of others around us. In fact, it will affect the spiritual nature of our nation if we don't stay in the room. I think we've seen that the last couple of generations, our nation. Because the church, instead of the church impacting the world, what happened to some of our greatest denominations in this country? The world's ideas impacted the church. So these guys said, let's keep it real, people. Let's keep it fresh. But they still had a ways to go. You want to keep it fresh. But I don't know how many of you ladies, I love banana bread. How does this relate to the reformers? Well, just give me a chance. my wife brings home bananas. Sorry, honey. And I eat one every, 2 weeks. And they go black. They go, at a certain point, you look at them on the table, you go, yeah. And you go for something else. You go for an apple. The apple stays longer, and so the banana looked fine for a while, but then after a week or so, it starts now the apple looks better, so you go for the apple. And the poor banana, it came with the best of intentions to your home, but it ends up either being thrown out, or because you spent good money on these bananas, you don't want to throw them out because they're cheap by nature. So they end up in the freezer because someday, my wife is going to make banana bread. It's never happened. I don't think you've ever made banana bread. Yeah, 30 years. Yeah. Never made banana bread. Others have. God bless you that have made banana bread. But you understand what I'm saying is this. Is that sometimes you just have to let the rotten ones go. You've got to start over again. Go back to the store and get a fresh bunch of bananas. And that brings me to the next group of guys. The next bunch of bananas. They're all guys. And that's the Anabaptists. You see, the Protestants, they protested the church. They said, listen, we don't like what's going on with the Pope. We don't like what's going on. There's some things that are wrong. We'd like to tweak it. We'd like to fix it. We'd like to take over your cathedrals. We'd like to have the cash that you have because we kind of envy all that money that you've got. And we kind of like to have some with ourselves. So, and then there was the pietist who said, listen, let's keep it real. Let's keep it fresh. Let's keep it new. But we still want to keep some of the old stuff. We're still wanting to reform the church. The pietists weren't so much wanting to reform the Catholic Church, but they were wanting to reform the Reformed Church. And then you had another group of guys that came along and they said, buy new bananas. Just throw out the old stuff. And that was the Anabaptist. The guy, another priest, Martin Luther was a Roman Catholic priest, and Zwingli was Roman Catholic, and all these great reformers were Roman Catholic priests. And here's another Roman Catholic priest, Menno Simons, a Frisian, Dutch Frisian. And he, as a Catholic priest, he enjoyed the privileges of the parish priest. He was drunk half the time. He was playing cards and gambling and had girlfriends. And, And I said, wait a minute, there's something wrong here. There is something wrong with that, by the way. And anyways, decided that as he began to look at the church and he seen what was going around him with bloodshed and one group of Protestants fighting the other group of Catholics, and the Catholics fighting the Protestants, and one, especially in Switzerland in particular, Zwingli was one of the founders, you know, of the Reformed Church, you know, he was actually killed in battle, going to retake another canton, which means county in Switzerland, retake it from the Catholics. He saw what was going on. He said, listen, the church is too far gone. It's rotten. He says, we have to go right back to the Bible. We got to start over. And so that was Menno Simons, and out of Menno Simons comes the Mennonites, the Baptists, the Brethren, Anabaptists. He says, we got to go back to the Word of God. He says, there's nothing worth it. Listen, the cathedrals, we don't want your cathedrals. You see, the Lutherans, the Luther and the Calvinists and others, you see, they would take over one place and then they would rip the what they would consider the idols out of that church and put up scripture verses and then put their pulpit higher than the altar, and then the Catholic church would come back and they would take the pulpit, they would tear it down and put it down lower, and back and forth. Thousands of people were killed. Millions of people. And now says, I don't want your stuff. There's nothing good in it. We don't want your cathedrals, we don't want your lands, we don't want your princes, we don't want the loyalty of one magistrate over the other. They simply looked at the scripture and the church and put the two together and they said, listen, we just don't see any resemblance to the first century church. So they said, let's just throw it out. So they became known as what is called the Radical Reformation. And they sought to go back to the scriptures and start over from scratch. The Protestants had said one of their principles, and you'll have it in your notes, is sola scriptura, meaning the scriptures alone. But what they really meant was the scriptures according to our interpretation alone, or you die. Or as John Calvin, his closest friend, had a disagreement with him. And he burned him at the stake. They had a barbecue. You know, I'm sorry, you know, hey, let's have a good debate about these things and talk about it, you know, over drinks or whatever else, and talk about it, but wait, you don't agree with me. You die! And so the Anabaptists were fiercely persecuted both by the Protestants and by the Catholics because they actually go back to the scriptures, and by going back to the scriptures, they made the rest of them look pretty bad. See, the spirit of religion hates to be confronted. It hates to be exposed. The spirit of religion wants to impact generations and enslave them in doctrine, preventing them from experiencing true freedom in Jesus Christ. We see it today manifested in Islam. Am I allowed to say that? I'll say it. But it was alive back then, in other forms. It was in the Catholic Church. It was in the Protestant Church. People that were offended because they held on to doctrine, but not Jesus. That is why one of the concepts that they wanted to use, of course, that they persecuted the Anabaptists over immensely was the issue of believers' baptism. The Anabaptists, Menno Simons and the others said, listen, we're going to erase the board. Like, let's take the chalk board thing, the eraser, let's wipe it clean, let's start over from scratch. Doesn't matter if you've been baptized as a baby. Doesn't matter if you've been in catechism. Doesn't matter anything about it at all. We start over new. You've got to get baptized fresh. And because of that, millions of Anabaptists were killed by the Protestants and by the Catholic Church. Really shook up the establishment. The Protestant Reformers had their five pillars, their five solas, but the Anabaptists took those five pillars, embraced those five pillars, and added five more pillars. And the first one is, that I've already mentioned, the believer's baptism. Baptism for believers only. Those who are old enough to be able to confess that they've personally accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior. The second thing that this Cretan former priest brought in, again, was he said, let's go back to the New Testament. He said, and let's look at the doctrine of the priesthood of every believer. Now, the Protestant reformers, they had looked at this, and they even had said that they believed in this, but they really didn't do it. That's the problem, you know. They said, we're going to eliminate the priestly class. We're going to eliminate all of the bishops and archbishops and the cardinals and all that kind of priestly class, and we're going to open it all up again. Well, what do? They basically reinvented the same thing, and they became their own priestly class. And they began to rule, use their authority. They grew fat on privilege and power. And so the Anabaptists said, no, we're actually going to go back, and we're all equal. If God moves on somebody in the congregation and they say they have a word from God, then we will examine it and we will say, listen, let's hear from what God has to say, because our brother or our sister has something to say. Now, there is eldership and there is structure, biblical structure from the New Testament. And anybody that the elders or that the church feels that is to serve the Lord in any capacity, then whatever happens, then the church decides. Doesn't matter if they've been to university. Doesn't matter if they have the credentials of a bloodline or an apostolic succession, as what was called then. It's if the Spirit speaks. Number one was. The third thing that they took was a separation of church and state. The Menno Simons and the others, they looked at how that as soon as the Protestant Reformation was fresh and new, and Martin Luther was doing his thing, and Zwingli and Calvin were doing their stuff, it was so fresh and new, it was exciting, but it didn't take very long for those guys to get in bed with the authorities. They began to take up the sword. By the sword, they began to convert. By the sword, they begin to rule. By the sword, the church and the state came together. And so Menno Simons, he said, listen, we got to keep those things separate. We got to have the church over here, and we got to have the state over here. We can influence each other. We want the church to influence the state. We want to pray for the king. We want to pray for the leaders. We want to be good citizens of this nation. Except for, of course, various Mennonite, various Anabaptist, Baptist groups had different opinions of how to manifest those things of separation of church and state. But they said, listen, if Caesar makes the taxes us, then Caesar can tax us. But Caesar is not going to change anything that we believe. This is how we're going to deal with bullies. We're just not going to give in to them. And the fourth principle was this, the autonomy of the local congregation. The principle of the Anabaptists was, this was really repugnant to both Protestants and Catholics, because it believed that the local church, the local congregation, that God in his sovereignty and his wisdom could actually, from a group of believers, raise up preachers, raise up elders, raise up apostles, apostolic evangelists, could actually raise up people. Instead of it being a head office appointment. That the local congregation could actually own its own property. Instead of it being owned by a synod or owned by a presbytery or owned by what we are, our denominational head office. That the local church could actually do what it wants with its own building. That you couldn't close that church. Because unless the people decide to close it or whatever it may be, that building. And because that, I use the wrong phrase, because the church was not the building. The church was the people. So the Anabaptists were very strong. The reformers said that, but they didn't act like it. So the Anabaptists come along and said, listen, it's not about property. And so they actually, if they did build meeting houses, and they called them meeting houses, not churches, they did build chapels later on. It became chapels in some places.
But they said, we're going to build them to meet the needs of the people. We're not going to build them to our own glory. These monolithic, beautiful structures that were said to be built to the glory of God. But you know, it was to the glory of the architect. It was to the glory of the king who funded them. It was to the glory of the church. And so we're going to build structures. We're going to own them. And listen, if we burn them to the ground and move on, that's so be it. That's the way it is. But we have autonomy. We're not going to take it from anybody else. The final principle that they believed in was non-resistance. You're saying this, and it was taken in various forms. You're saying, listen, we're not going to fight about it. Basically. If you want to live in your false doctrine, if you want to live in whatever form you want to live in, that's okay. We're not going to bother you. But we're just going to do what we're going to do. And that really bothers a bully. You know, when a bully comes along and says, come on, you want to fight? You want to fight? You want to fight? And you go, no, God loves you. And I'm not giving you my love. Now, if you take it from me, then you've got my lunch money. All right? But I'm not going to fight you about it. If you want my lunch money that bad, then here's my lunch money. But I don't want to give it to you, and I'm not going to fight you about it. Edwin Barkin, pretty poet, said this. My wife reminded me of this week. He drew a circle that left me out, saying heretic rebel things of love. But love and I, we had the wit to win. We drew a bigger circle that took him in. That's how the Anabaptists decided that we're not going to fight. We're not going to go to war because of God. We're going to live simply so that others can simply live. Jesus drew a big circle and invited us to join him. And part of that is the Lord's Supper. He drew a big circle. And the Protestant reformers, there were principles about the Lord's Supper as we move into the Lord's Supper now. There were principles that the Protestants, the Pietists, and the Anabaptists gained for us. As I said, if we took a DNA test, we have a little bit of everything here. The Protestants gained the Lord's Supper in both kinds. Be previous to that, you can only have it in the wafer, in the bottle. But they said, listen, because transubstantiation, which simply means that the actual blood, that the cup is the actual blood, and that the wafer becomes the actual body, because the priest has the power by transubstantiation and the power of apostolic authority to become the actual body of blood. So we can't let poor slobs like you have the cup because you might spill the blood of the carpet. I know that sounds like that's basically the way it was. You can't have us priestly class. We can handle it. But you dumb folks, you can't handle it. And so the reformers, the Protestants said, no, we get it in both kinds. Then the Pietists come along and they say, listen, it's not, wait a minute, if they may have thrown out a little bit too much. Because the Catholic Church actually had something there. There was a reverence for the Lord's Supper that some of the Protestants, especially Zwingli and others, that you know, basically they took the Lord's Supper down and it meant so little. So listen, it's a special time. Something special about this service. And you're drawing close to the presence of God. No, the presence isn't in the host. It isn't in the bread. It isn't in the wine. But it's in the experience. Then the Anabaptists come along and they added something else that we have gained today. And they say, listen, you can celebrate the Lord's Supper at any time, anywhere, any place by anybody. It doesn't have to be on consecrated ground. If I go up in the bush and have the Lord's Supper, we can go up in the bush and have it. If we're in a men's group and want to have it, if we're in a ladies' group and want to have it, as long as there is legitimate leadership that has shown up, that long as it's not a rebellious act or anything like that, it's just whenever the Spirit. In fact, I know people, individuals in this, grab a wafer cookie and get some juice out of the fridge. Some senior citizen, I remember Sister Portis, Raymond's mom, different times, just go to the fridge and get a little bit of juice and get a little cracker and she would sit down there and says, I'm just going to have communion with Jesus. Total radical from the Catholic Church and total radical from the Protestants too. But we've inherited these ideas.
How shall we live today? Pastor Dan is going to come and lead us into the supper of our Lord. I know it's been a lecture, not a sermon. But how do we today, who have inherited good things from a lot of different streams, there were good things actually in the Catholic Church. Today with Vatican II and other things, they have come back to some of the good principles that the Protestant Reformers found. The Protestant Reformers in their early days had some good truths that we inherited today. The Baptists, they had some good things that we inherited today. The Anabaptists, to which I am in that stream, received some good things. Now today, as we take the Lord's Supper today, I don't want to hold any of you in the sense that if you have to go, I'm going to have a word of prayer. And then if you need to be released, or you need to see your daddy, then we'll give you that opportunity to do that. But actually, let's come before the Father right now and prepare our hearts. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, O God, that, Lord, you built your church. And it's not a cathedral, and it's not a fancy thing, it's not a building of wood or stone. But Father God, it is the living, active body of Jesus Christ, moved and directed by the Spirit of the living God. Lord, throughout the ages, you have raised up voices, and Lord, we only came up to the 1600s, and maybe touched on the 1700s, but Lord, in the 1800s and the 1900s, and today, now in this 21st century, Lord, you have raised up me. Father, show us, Lord, what principles from the Word of God we need to apply to our lives today. Lord, we renounce fear and cowardice that is systemic. It is systematic and it's even systemic in the Church of Jesus Christ in North America. We pray, Father, you give us holy boldness to believe you. For what your word has to say. Father, we come before you now in Christ's name.